We're going to read tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy and chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 to 14 first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 12 at the beginning. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of their out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. But unto the places which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt go. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth rest, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to call his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your manservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And then move down just to the end of that chapter to verse 28. Verse 28 of chapter 12. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word there. We sing again his praise using this time words of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, again the theme of worship, and it comes into this psalm also. Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thine high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? The man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. Who doth not slander with his tongue, nor to his hurt, nor to his friend doth hurt, nor yet against his neighbour doth take up an ill report. In whose eyes vile men are despised, but those that God do fear he honoureth, and changeth not, though to his hurt he swear. His coin puts not to usury, nor take reward will he against the guiltless. Who doth thus shall never move be. Psalm 15, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? In the material we read tonight, chapter 12, and we may reach into chapter 13, the main theme that Deuteronomy brings before us is the worship of God. From chapter 6 right through to chapter 11, we've been dealing with that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And chapter 6 there, we had the way in which the groundwork of that commandment and responsibility is laid for us. And I'm just simply going to take the headings of our studies over these past few weeks. The groundwork of acknowledging, serving the Lord. The basic words and themes we had were loving him, obeying him, confessing him, remembering him and serving him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with thy soul and with all thy might. We moved into chapter 7, and there in chapter 7 we saw, well, what does that make these people? If they are the people of God, if they do indeed obey him and love him. We saw in chapter 4, verse 6, a beautiful little phrase. They shall be a wise people. But now in chapter 7, they are a holy people. A chosen people. They are a secure people. Chapter 8, we go in and we see there so many changes that are going to come upon them. When they go into the land of Canaan, changes that come because of their circumstances, changes that come upon us. Some changes they couldn't understand that will bewilder them. Changes that are going to test them in the most extreme of ways. Yet there in chapter 8 we were seeing the way in which God is the Lord of all these changes and is able to meet them and so many others that they will confront as they go into the land. We were coming down to a closer examination by the time we got to chapter 9. And here is God's meticulous challenge to these people. A detailed examination of them. A detailed requirement placed before them. The Lord has given them the land. They are to remember then who has given it to them. And they are to remember what they are to be in the light of that. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst part out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. That's the way they've been. But remember the way the Lord dealt with them. He did not turn away from them because of that way. The sheer gracious quality of God's love towards them. Constant in the face of so many provocations. The love of God to these people. And the way in which all of these things that we've been piling up in these different studies. They bring home and they bring to them and they bring to ourselves the requirement. In chapter 10 and verse 11, we read these words. It's as if the studies of these missed chapters and weeks have been summed up. And now, Israel, what does God require of thee? What is it that God is looking for in them? What is God looking for in us? This, that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. There is the command the Lord lays before his people, and it's repeated again in chapter 11. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charges. Chapter 11 verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandment which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The grace of God's love to these people in the face of their provocation of him. He continues to love them. And that love from them ought to be the deeper because of that grace in his dealings with them. We saw last time in chapter 11 the way in which there was an audience addressed. What are the qualities of the people that God is addressing here? They knew firsthand what God had done for them. I'm not talking to your children. I'm talking to you who knew these things yourselves. The way in which they were protected, they were provided for, the way they were guided. And at the end we saw the two visual aids that were to be set up, Mount Gilgal and Mount Ebal. One representing the curse, the other representing the blessing. And as we were thinking of these mountains that would be on the wayside as they go into the land of Jordan, psychologically, it's bringing us more and more closer to the journey itself. They're about to go into that land. They're about to set out on that journey. Even when we were reading there in chapter 12, it says there in verse 10, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord God gives you, the prospect of that departure is coming. There's been a long time and a lot of material has gone into the preparation of them for that journey. But they're about now to set out. So therefore, what are going to be the practical consequences of all that they've heard and all that has been said to them? That command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, what is that going to mean for them when they go into the land of Canaan? The focus up till now has been on the place that the Lord has in the life of the nation and of each one of them in the nation. The devotion of their soul and the obedience of their life. That's what the focus has been, repeated time and again. You shall love the Lord your God. Very well. How is that going to be expressed when they come into the land of Canaan? They are to worship the Lord their God. And that's what is addressed in these two chapters. And that's addressed in these two chapters because that worship of God is going to be constantly under pressure. That worship of God is going to be constantly under threat simply because of where they are going, what they're going to see, and what they're going to hear. So therefore the Lord quite deliberately takes this time, these words, these chapters, to bring before them the requirement that he has set before them, how they are to worship him. So I want to go through this chapter, and like I say, I want to actually reach the end of chapter 13, because these two chapters do hang together, and one of the rather awkward chapter breaks is in fact at chapter 13, because chapter 13 follows on naturally from the end of chapter 12. But let's see just how far we get with it tonight. And the first thing I want us to think about is that God is the one who appoints and prescribes worship. God is the one who has set out how he is to be worshipped and praised. He's a jealous God. And God will not allow any adjustments, nor will God allow any alternatives in the worship of his name. Think of where you're going. You're going into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites worshipped Baal, and their worship and their faith was a very pragmatic thing. It was a very practical thing. They wanted harvests. They wanted prosperity. They wanted growth. They wanted blessings. So they went onto the hilltops where the trees were and the lush vegetation was, and the hills were perhaps closer to the heavens. And so they thought, closer to their gods. And there in these places on the top of the hills, they went through the rituals. The rituals that had the features of fertility about them. Growth, prosperity. These were the dominant phrases that identified and described the worship of Baal. Putting it in one word, it was sexual with a religious gloss. That's the way they worship God. Their God. But that kind of worship is offensive to the holy God of Israel. And so therefore, right at the very beginning, with all of the appeal of that kind of worship to them, God is saying to these people, beware of this and avoid it. The quality of our worship and the way we approach our God must match the God before whom we come and the preparation we engage in. There has to be a consistency between one and the other. If we are going to meet such a God, then we need to prepare in such a way. And if we go to meet a holy God, then there must be that holy quality and preparation of reverence about us as we come. I was thinking of the illustration of the African Christian. The African, they've always got this expressive character. They're always demonstrative in what they do. They're singing, they're dancing, and they're all over the place in their movements. But when they come to church, all of these qualities are subdued in a great measure. Simply because of what we've said, they are appreciative and they recognize who they're coming to meet with. Yes, you find that when they come to their singing, then they are demonstrative again because they're praising God for what he's done. But in their bearing in church, as they come respectfully, with reverence. That's what the Lord is requiring from these people. Don't import, don't be impressed, don't look at with envy or jealousy in any way as to what's happening in the worship of Baal. Don't carry the attitude of everyday life before the Lord. We need a degree of reverence, of respect, of preparation. We need to think of who we're coming to meet with. A holy God. And that holiness must permeate our attitude. Verse 4 tells it to us very simply. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Clear and plain. Don't do it. Simply because our God is a holy God. All of these things that you're going to meet in Baal, in Canaan, they are going to pose a threat to you. That's why they're told here, dismantle them. Remove them. Don't try to accommodate them in any way. Don't try to come to a reason, well, we'll accept so much of it, or we'll take it in a corner, or we'll some kind of a truce made between us and the worship of Baal. God is saying, no. These things are a threat to your spirituality and to your liveliness. Therefore, dismantle them, remove them totally. These people in Canaan were under a great delusion. They thought that they had the gods and they were following the idolatry of man. But particularly when you come to verse 31 of chapter 12, look at the brutality of their faith. What were they doing? They were offering their sons and their daughters as sacrifices to the God of Baal. Now that's not right. And that's what is highlighted for us in this chapter. God is identifying the threats, telling them what to do with it, and get rid of it. There is only one Lord and God. There is only one way to worship him. And it's not the way of Canaan. It's the way he sets. There's a great principle there. We can take it and apply it to ourselves. Things that are round about us in our society that pose a threat to us, we must not accommodate them or come to a truce with them. Well, we'll take this into our service of worship. We'll try to worship God in this way. You know, the way in which you get people coming into a football match, into a cinema. We get people coming in and let's have fun and food beforehand and let's get them in that way and then we'll give them the gospel. The Lord is saying, beware, be careful. No, don't do it that way. If people are coming to worship, let them come knowing that they're coming to meet with God. That's what is needed then. That's what's needed now. We have people today that emphasize creation and the tree huggers. And they say that, you know, the creation of God is round about them and they delight in it and they relish it. Yes, they're enjoying creation, but they're not listening to the voice of the Creator. People say, well, I'm coming to God my way. And so often what they're saying is really a total human invention. And they reject God's revelation. The Lord God, who has done so much for his people, then and now, he has the right to set the way that he is worshipped. They and we have received his blessing and his care. We know his loving kindness. And we want to love him in return. And one of the expressions of that love is to ask very carefully what he requires of us. In the realm of obedience to him, but specifically in the privilege of worship. The very nature of that love we express to the Lord is to seek to please him always, and particularly to please him how we worship him. And when we're told to diligently comply with it, the prescription that he gives us, things to be avoided, the threat that they are, and the way we're to come to meet with a holy and a loving God who's done so much for them, so much for us. That's the first thing. The Lord prescribes how he is to be worshipped. But then we move on. We read there in verse 5, you are not to do that unto the Lord your God, but you are to come to the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. So not only does the Lord prescribe the ways to be worshipped, the second thing we have here is the Lord sets the place where he's to be worshipped. See what he says in verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place where thou seest. There's a danger, just as they're wandering through the land of Canaan, at randomly at here and there, wherever they set up for the night in their camp, whatever place looks good for them, that's where they say, right, we'll worship God here. And the Lord is saying, no. Look at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? What's he saying here? He's saying this. You've done what we've been saying in the first few verses. You've totally removed all of these symbols and signs of worship. But the place is still there, and you say to yourself, well, this place was used by the worship of these gods. It worked well then. Let's use it now. Let's use it now. And they're thinking on the level of men. They're not thinking of God's opinion. They're saying, how did these nations serve the gods? Even so will I do likewise. This was a good place for worship. This was a good place to meet with God. Therefore, let's use it for the worship of our God. That kind of thinking on a human level. And again, the Lord says, no. You shall not do after the things that we do here today. You shall not go and think and act like that. All of these places, all of these places, the high tops and such like, they have an association that's not healthy. There's a suggestion that can creep into your mind. There's a witness that can be confused. If you to worship God, Jehovah, go to that place, what are the people round about going to think about you? Well, they're not different from Baal. They're using the same places as Baal. The same way when we start using the methods of the world, when we start using the methods of our society today to further and extend the kingdom of God, people will say, well, they're no any different. The way in which they're thinking, the methodology can apply to ourselves. Things we get from here that we can take down to ourselves today. No. God sets the place. God sets and identifies what's to be done, how it's to be done. We are not to go thinking of, it worked then, let's try it now. It worked for society. Look at the way in which you can get people in to this, that and the other place. Let's try it for ourselves to get people into church. No. There has to be that spiritual appeal, that spiritual motivation, that spiritual reason. If we get people to come in any other reason, then we're deluding them. We're not being honest in our treatment of them. The Lord sets the place. The symbol of the Lord's presence with his people was what? The tabernacle. We know the way in which, associated with the tabernacle, there was always that cloud by day and the fire by night. And their whole life was operated around wherever the tabernacle was. Whenever the cloud moved on, so the people and the tribe moved on with it. The tabernacle was at the center of their camp. He was the focus of their worship, of their sacrifices, of their offerings. God has set the place. Application of that to ourselves. We're living in a society where there are many, many faiths. And there is a danger of a Christian leader particularly being involved in a multi-faith service. The Christian might be there and he might read the New Testament. But then you've got someone else standing up and they read the Quran. The Sikh might stand up and say a prayer. And many others in line might engage in their own distinctive forms of their worship or their service. And the impression is created that Christianity is on an equal par with all of them. And the Lord is saying, no. You do not do that when you go into the land of Canaan. You're prohibited from doing it there, and we're prohibited from doing it still today. He has set the place exclusively for himself. Today, we have a place of meeting. It's not a building, but we meet where the Lord is present. We gather to worship our God. We sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us in worship, to feed our souls, to give understanding to our minds. We meet with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is not limited to one place or one geographic site. We meet with him as we call upon him here and at other times and other places. And he's given us a promise that he will be with us as we so assemble and look to him in faith. But we've always got to be alone, alone with him. He and he alone to worship. So yes, he sets the place. What else do we have here? He describes the worship. He sets the place. Thirdly, I wanted to think just very briefly of the qualities of the worship that is to be offered. Read verse 6 again. And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, the firstling of your herds, and of your flocks. A fairly comprehensive list is given to us there of so many different sacrifices, so many different forms and ways of giving. Nothing is left out, nothing is held back. The sacrifices of worship to God. And again, they're all motivated by the riches and the abundance of God's blessing to them in the first place. This is the spontaneous spiritual response of God's blessings to their soul. We sang quite deliberately Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. Why is he summoning us and doing that himself? Simply because of what he says in the rest of that few verses at the beginning of that psalm. Praise him because of the experience that he's had. Praise him because of the blessings he's received. The sacrifice of worship. So many we are to give to the Lord. We are to engage like that psalmist did. We are to review our life. Review all the Lord has done for us. Life for us might be Main Street. Along Main Street, yes, we've got this side and that side of God's blessings to us. But sometimes you've got to turn quite deliberately off Main Street, High Street. And you've got to explore the sidelines and the side streets of our life. It takes time to go down one of them. And perhaps along the way, in a very secluded, off mainline strand of life, we're reminded of something the Lord has done. Yes, I remember that now. We're to explore these side streets of our life. We're to think of the way the Lord has remembered us. And as we gather them all together, so there's a pile creating heavy on our soul of the obligations we owe to God. The different sacrifices we have to give. The whole list of them given here. And the ones that we have ourselves. Confronted by the loving kindness and the mercies of God. What then is to be our response to these things? Nothing less. Nothing less than the complete commitment of our lives to him and to his service. So yes, sacrifices. What else? One of the other qualities of this service is to be verse 7. And there shall you eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to do. Same thing comes out in verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. This worship surely must be joyful. As we gather, there has to be a mix and there has to be a balance of, yes, the reverence to God that is required as we come before him. But also that upwelling of joy over what the Lord has done for them and for ourselves. When they think of what God has done for them from their history, when we think of the side streets of life where the Lord has blessed us, yes, there is that joy also coming into our worship. One of the commentators speaks about the games in the New Testament times. Whenever an athlete won the race he was in, he always was entitled to do a lap of honour. And all the spectators chanted one word when he went round the stadium. The Greek word was axios. And that simply means worthy. 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 The winner earns the acclamation and the admiration of the whole of that meeting. And that same word is given to us in the book of Revelation. Worthy art thou, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That praise that is given to the Lord because he indeed is worthy of it. And there's joy as we speak these words or that word. We can trace the wisdom of our salvation before time was. We can see the way in which our salvation was achieved, the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, and the way in which it's applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and the way in which the Spirit's ministry to us is to show us constantly the matchless beauty of Christ. And every contemplation we have, and every taste that he gives us of his kindness, and every event that comes into our life to show his thoughts towards us, they simply multiply up this quality in our worship. Truly thou art worthy. And there's a joy as we come to worship him. Yes, we come with the sacrifices, abundant and multiplied. Yes, we come with a deep joy. Third thing, verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, your sons, your daughters, your maidservants, your manservants, and the Levite that is within your gates. There is something here that is inclusive. Inclusive. The danger when we're thinking of worship is to be insular, to be separate. Only those who believe the same thing as ourselves, only those who dress the same way as ourselves, only way that think the same way as ourselves, only such are welcome. And here is the Lord saying, no. Yes, your family gather, but your men servants and your maid servants. There is to be no social, and there is to be no financial separation between you and anyone else. Some time ago, it happened with ourselves here. I think it was an evening service. It was a cold, wet night. And two boys came in to the evening service. It was obvious that they were soaking wet, or at least close to it. All they wanted was a dry, warm place, and the best place to come was to the church where they could sit for the length of the service. They put their rucksacks at the end of the hallway there. They came in with all of their gear, just as if they'd come off the hill or wherever they were walking. They weren't familiar with their form of worship, and that was obvious. Now then, what would a reaction be? A distraction? Or an opportunity? Here we are told there has to be no separation. All inclusive. Because we're all made in the image of God. We all have the same need. And it's level ground around the cross. Nobody has an advantage. And nobody has a handicap. The qualities of worship: sacrifice, joy, inclusive. And that brings us to chapter 13. And I really do want to go through it very, very quickly just before we close tonight. Because we've been talking in chapter 12 about worship. There are three dangers and threats given in chapter 13. First of all, verses 1 through 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer, and gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, and he says, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Here is a false prophet. He comes with a completely new way of doing things. He's even got a sign to back himself up. There's something about him that looks good, looks real. It seems to have the stamp of heaven upon him. How are you going to treat somebody that has these kind of credentials? How are you going to deal with somebody who seems to have everything stacked in his favor, even the very breath of heaven itself upon him? What are you going to do? This is where the break in the chapters are not good, because at verse 32 of chapter 12 it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add, you shall not diminish." Don't add, don't subtract. So therefore, stick to what you know. If some prophet comes and he's got all these gizmos and gadgets and all of these flair about him, and he says, "We'll do it this way," well, test him. Is this what the Lord has said? How do you measure up to the things the Lord has already told us? And if it doesn't measure up, then you deal thoroughly and you reject him. And you do so in a very dramatic way. We don't have it today, but there it was. You stone him and you kill him. Why? Because of the way in which he's a threat to so many others. The way in which he's going to delude so many people by the new gadgets and gizmos that he brings in. And the way in which he's a threat to them in their spirituality. Don't allow that to succeed. A threat to the worship of God. A false prophet. Second one, chapter 13, verse 6. "If thy brother, thy son, or thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife, or thy bosom, or thy friend, which is in thy own house." We had false prophets. Now we've got the family influence. Instead of somebody coming with the breath of heaven upon them, now they're coming with blood. Or they're part of the family circle. They come, this suggestion comes from a trusted source. We know the face of the person who's speaking to us. They've traveled along the path of life with us for so long. We've been together as a family. Blood is their credentials this time. They're so attractive in what they're saying. Let's try something different. We've known them for so long. They wouldn't lead us astray, would they? And again, what we're told here is, despite the closeness of the relationship, do the same thing. Test. And if they don't pass the test, deal with them resolutely. The love to the Lord has a priority over love to the family. He's a spiritual threat, then deal with him appropriately. False prophets, family influence. One last thought before we close. Public intimidation. Verse 12 this time. "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee," and there some people are saying, "The children of Belial are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city. Let us go and serve gods which we have not known." Here we're talking about public pressure. There's nothing hidden this time. It's out in the open. The kind of public pressure that bears down on just one of us, that needs or demands a change. The kind of pressure that says, "Look, we're all going after this God. You come with us. Don't stand in our way or we trample over you." That kind of pressure to intimidate you. Change or else. It can be lonely to stand and to speak. The hostility of so many bearing down upon you. But this is what has been spoken of here. And again, we've got to do the same thing. No, hold on a minute. Stick to what we know. It is hard to do it, especially in that kind of pressure bearing down upon you. But that's what we're asked to do. Seek what the Lord's mind is, what he's told us. And if what they're saying does not measure up, then we've got no time or place for it. At the end of this chapter, we're told that they are to take everything that belonged to the person who came with that note of dissolution and burn it, leave it there for a ruin. And thou shalt cleave not to the cursed thing that is in thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and of compassion upon thee and multiply thee. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Yes, that's what they're to do. And what are they going to do with it? We're told at the end of verse 16, and thou shalt leave it for a heap forever. It shall not be built again. You are to treat sin seriously. You are to treat the directions or whatever these people have got to try to draw you away from worship of God. Whatever these false prophets are saying to you, whatever these pressure that you're under, all of these things, treat it seriously. The worship of God is not a second-class element in the Christian's life. The worship of the Lord is not something indifferent that we can take or leave. The worship of God is not something that is up there for man to manipulate or to use according as he thinks or wills. No, the worship of God is serious. So serious. So that whenever there is a burning taking place like this, don't move it. Don't build on it. So people see it and know that this is serious. This is serious. It's a sign to others who follow. I'm going to close by just reading. There are so many different psalms I could have gone to, I wanted to go to, about the worship of God, which has been the theme for tonight. But I want to go to close to Psalm 116. And at verse 12 it says, Just think of these people. Think of ourselves. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What am I going to say and how am I going to worship my God for what he's done for my soul? And as we read through, just as we close these words, you see what he says. What am I going to do? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house. In the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to be. That's what he wants to do. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? To take the cup, pay the vows, offer thanksgiving, and call on the Lord in worship. In the midst of the Lord's house. And in the midst of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, as we draw near to thee once again at the throne of grace, we are conscious that thou indeed art our sovereign Lord. And as such, it is thy word alone that will dictate and show to us how we must worship thee. Make us careful then, Lord, that we do so right and proper. Make us careful, Lord, that we seek always thy pleasure and blessing. Make us careful, Lord, that when we come, we take with us a sacrifice which is acceptable in thy sight. Even at our best, Lord, we are conscious of sin accompanying us. The blessings of gathering here around thy word, of singing and of praying and of meditation, they are indeed treasures upon earth to thy people, but to thy people, we are conscious of sin, our constant companion. Forgive us, Lord, for our faults and our failings. But as we seek to honour thee and walk in thy way, with the eye of faith, clutching hold of thy grace, we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us still. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we said there, our worship theme tonight, let's close by singing in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 at verse 13. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. 132 at 13 to the end. For God of Zion hath made choice. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit